And the words to which I would call your attention this morning are to be found in verses 7 through 9 of Matthew chapter 18. Let's pick up reading in verse 1, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 9. All of this really goes together. These are the words of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are so grateful to gather before you and to hear from your word this morning. And Lord, we are the lambs of your pasture. We come, O Lord, asking that you would bless us now. Bless this food that we're about to receive. Help it to nourish our soul. Strengthen us by it so that we might live for your glory. We pray that you would bring to mind new ways by which we should conform to your holy law. Help us to be faithful in all things, and we ask that you would stir within us a renewed zeal for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you're aware, you've lived in Southwest Mississippi and near Louisiana and New Orleans longer than I have, so I'm sure that you're very, very aware that we find ourselves in the midst of the season of Lent. And the season of Lent, of course, is an endeavor to put sin to death, as it were. As we've read from the second commandment this morning, we know that these kinds of practices are an abomination to the Lord. He doesn't prescribe them, and he doesn't receive them as any sort of glory. But the other thing that we have to be mindful of is the fact that our fight against sin and temptation takes way more than 40 days. Can I get an amen? Okay. It takes way more than 40 days. It takes approximately 365 days. Now, this is a leap year, so 366 days. This is a battle. And every day that you live is a day that is fraught with dangers. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. You are in the most danger. In seeking to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no blissful unawareness. You think of out of sight, out of mind, right? There can be no blissful unawareness of the battle that rages in the world. There are forces at work at this very moment that want to grip your soul and drag you into hell. You have a great enemy that seeks to kill you every day. Truthfully, you have three enemies. The world and the devil are two. One of them is sitting in this chair, the one that you are occupying. It is your flesh. All three are active, and all three use every means necessary to bring about your destruction. The nature of these enemies make ordinary means of warfare futile. Well, let's just bomb it. Let's starve it. You cannot build a bunker and hide. Instead, the only way to battle is to ride out into the midst of it. As John Owen has said, you must step over the bodies of your lusts. To wage this war, you must know your enemy and yourself. There's a famous book you might have heard of. It's called The Art of War. And normally unhelpful, but I think this is a helpful quote from Sun Tzu. He says this, if you know the enemy and know yourself, if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. In other words, I am prepared to ride out into the battle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil, and I know that I will be victorious because I know myself and I know my enemy. If you know yourself, your own weaknesses, but you don't know the enemy, every victory gained will also suffer a defeat. Every step forward will also be a step back. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. If we are truthful, many professing Christians fall into the final category. You do not sufficiently understand the wiles of the devil. You haven't thought about it. And you do not sufficiently know yourself, your own weaknesses, your own proclivities. You fatally pretend that the journey to heaven takes place on a lazy river. Wouldn't that be nice? Rather than a whitewater rapid. Today is the day for waking up to the reality of war. And what we find in this passage is that you and I are in mortal danger, one, if you are causing others to stumble into sin. You are in mortal danger if you are causing others to stumble into sin, or if you are not fighting to destroy the stumbling blocks in your own life. Jesus is very clear in this passage, and it is one of those passages that we go to and really helps us to understand the nature of reality. As the song goes, Jesus has not promised us a rose garden on this side of heaven. Now, there's an obvious flow as you look at these passages of Scripture, beginning with verse 1. There's an obvious flow from the previous verse into verse 7. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6 of chapter 18. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, these are believing covenant children, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And then Jesus goes on in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. I struggled, to, honestly, where to break this passage up in sense of a sermon. And so you just have to think about time at this point and how much you can get through. But all of this is connected. This entire chapter, 18 and 19, this is the third discourse that we have, or the third sermon from Jesus recorded in Matthew's gospel. And this entire section is about temptations to sin. Jesus rebuked those who tempt children to sin. And here, he rebukes temptations generally. We'll see three points from this passage that temptation is condemned, temptation is necessary, which is an interesting thing to think about, and then lastly, that those who are tempted must fight. Notice first of all in verse 7 that temptation is condemned. Jesus said, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Here's the general idea. Jesus is pronouncing a condemnation on the entire world. All of the inhabitants of the world are captured under this condemnation. Jesus says, woe to the world. Now, a woe is it's a curse. It is a condemnation. If you wanted to alter the language, you might say, you are cursed. You are under condemnation. You are guilty. In chapter 11, verse 21, remember Jesus said, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the works that you have seen, they would have repented a long time ago. He's putting a curse upon them. In Matthew chapter 23, we're going to find the reverse Beatitudes. Jesus will pronounce eight curses upon the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew. And so this verse, verse 7, is a direct extension of Jesus' warning in verse 6. Woe to you, he says, those who cause children, covenant children, to sin received a severe warning. And in verse 7, Jesus condemns the whole world because of sin and its causes. So what we see is that this condemnation comes because of temptations to sin. Notice Jesus says, woe to the world. Why? Because of temptations to sin. Now I want you to understand something here. In the New Testament, there's a couple of ways that you could refer to temptation. So if you've read James in chapter 1, he talks about being tempted to sin. He says, count it all joy when you are tempted, when you face temptations of various kinds. And he uses a different word than Jesus uses here. The word that Jesus uses is the Greek term scandalon. And I only say it to you because you can hear the word scandal in there. It can be translated as an offense. It is a cause for stumbling. It is a sin, an enticement to apostasy or false belief. If you teach something that is false, you are enticing someone to sin against the Lord. It is that which gives offense, that which causes revulsion, or that arouses opposition. And so this ties the passage altogether. Notice, if we go back up to verse 27, look in chapter 17, verse 27. Jesus said, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. It's the same word. Look in chapter 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble. This is the same word. If you offend these little ones, if you cause them to stumble. Verse 7, the same word. If you woe to the world for temptations to sin. You get the idea. It's the same word there. Now, the first use of this term, this causes for stumbling, a stumbling block, is in Leviticus chapter 19. And there, in the law of Moses, the people were warned against cursing in the ear of a deaf man or putting a stumbling block in the pathway of someone who's blind. And so obviously the principle is don't take advantage of people. Don't take advantage. That's a sinful thing to do. But you can imagine that putting a stumbling block in the path of a blind man, he's going to trip and fall down. And so this is where we have to hone in and understand what Jesus is talking about. Because stumbling blocks are not sins per se. They're not sinful activities per se. They are things that lead into it. What Jesus reminds us of here in this universal condemnation is that God's anger burns against the whole world. As we think about this, then, God is not just angry against those who are really, really bad. God's anger is against the world. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5 tell us that his hatred is toward the wicked. Every human is included in Jesus' condemnation. Every single one. And so you and I have to consider then that if it were not for Christ's atoning work, think about this now, he would sit on his throne of judgment at the conclusion of time and speak these words over all humanity. Woe to you. Therefore, it is only in Christ that you and I may avoid this judgment. Temptation is condemned. Not just sin, but those things which entice to sin, those things which seduce to sin. The world is condemned not only because it commits sin, but because it desires sin at all. But secondly, we find an interesting thing. Temptation is necessary. Notice what Jesus says, continuing in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. I don't know about you, but immediately that raises a question in my mind. Why would Jesus say that temptation is necessary? Does that pique your curiosity a little bit? Why would he say that it is needful? This second part of the verse here then is explanatory. Jesus opens up with four. For this reason, as it were, temptations are necessary on the one hand, but on the other hand, woe to the one through whom those temptations come. Why is temptation necessary? We might answer several ways. Perhaps it's because of the existence of sin and rebellion in the world. Yes, those are reasons why temptation and sin would exist. Because there's sin in the world. The world is fallen. There's rebellion in the world. Therefore, it would be necessary for there to be sin. Now, perhaps we might say, well, it's God's decision to judge the world. Therefore, he's allowed this temptation to expand in the earth so that the false the men who are sons of the devil, these would be their causes of condemnation and corruption. That might be true as well. Or we might say the reason that it's necessary for there to be temptations in the world is because of Satan's rebellion. We know that even though his power has been severely restricted in this age, that he still roams about seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, because Satan is active, temptation is necessary. But I actually think there's another reason that we have to think about when understanding that temptation is necessary, and it's this. It's very simple. Temptation is necessary in the world because God has decreed it. Right, this is a fundamental part of our belief, of what Scripture teaches, that behind everything that comes to pass stands God's decree. This is what we confess. Whatsoever comes to pass. So the decree of God is behind everything that comes to pass, including temptations to sin. Now, we have to be very careful here, don't we? Because this is very different from saying that God causes us to be tempted to sin. Now, James, he's very clear on this. He reminds us that he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Yet we know that God's decree stands behind whatsoever comes to pass. And therefore, temptations are necessary in this world because God has decreed them. How does God use temptation? Why would he decree it? Why would he allow it to be left behind, as it were, in his world? Why would that be? Well, I think for several reasons. One is you, as a believer, a believing man or woman, you are strengthened when you enter into temptation, when you face temptations. It causes you to understand your own weakness. It causes you to understand your need for the power of Christ. It causes you to understand in a deeper way the grace and the mercy of your Lord, that you cannot live in this world apart from Him. Temptation also serves to distinguish the true believer from the false. It has a purifying element, as it were, in God's kingdom. You think about the two soils in Jesus' parable of the soils. There was one soil that received the seed immediately with joy, and it had no root in it, and it was carried away by temptation, and its profession was shown to be false. In the same way with the one that was sown among thorns. There is a usefulness of temptations in this world. It shows us the validity of our own faith or its falsehood. Notice Jesus balances this, however. Temptations are in the world because God has decreed it as a result of sin. But notice what he says, woe to the one through whom temptation comes. Here's the balance. God has decreed it, yet the man is cursed through whom temptation comes. Now this statement is similar to verse 6, which pronounces condemnation on anyone who leads a child astray. Yet there's a difference also. This clause is definite. The man. Woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus isn't necessarily referring to a specific man, but I think what we would take away from it is this. Jesus is causing you to think of yourself individually. He doesn't say just, woe to men who bring about temptation. He says, woe to the man. Woe to the individual who, because of carelessness, causes others to stumble. And we're reminded that God takes account of individuals and individual sins. He doesn't just take account of people in general or sin in general, but on the activities of individual people. Every one of you will give an accounting to God for the conduct of your life, how you have contributed to the sin of the world. As one commentator says, discipleship was never going to be an easy proposition. Following Christ was never going to be easy in and of itself. But that is no reason for anyone to make it harder by irresponsible behavior toward fellow disciples. Although the presence of stumbling blocks in the world is according to God's decree, the man through whom they come remains accountable. He will be tried, judged, and sentenced. As we think about this, we understand that God ordained the presence of temptation and sin. But responsibility for temptation and sin does not lie in God Himself, but in the people through whom it comes. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and notice a similar verse. Matthew 26, verse 24. This is taking place. Jesus is speaking here in the final days of his life at the Last Supper. And notice that as Jesus is talking about his own betrayal, he says in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written to him. In other words, referring to the last aspect, the suffering and the final days of his life, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And surely he means by the law and the prophets. But he also means in the decree of God. The Son of Man goes as the Father has decreed of him. But notice how he continues. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, he's saying God has decreed everything that's about to come to pass. And I know an aspect of my faith as the incarnate Son is to walk in the path that God has set for me. But woe to the man who fulfills the role of betrayer. He bears his own sin. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, this is a comfort for the believer. How can you find comfort in the fact that God has, on the one hand, decreed temptations, yet on the other hand, men bear responsibility for them? I want you to notice that in the end, Jesus acknowledged and condemned the presence of temptation in the world. but he did not fret over it. Do you notice that? There's no worry. There's no anxiety. In this moment, sweat did not form on his brow. He acknowledges there are temptations in the world. Jesus did not signify that stumbling blocks in any way inhibit the advance of his kingdom. Do you see that? Instead, he treats them only as means by which his kingdom advances. False teachers attract false converts. And in the same way, stumbling blocks are instruments in the hands of the Lord by which reprobate men are cast into destruction. So we don't fret over this. We know that there are temptations in the world. And so on the one hand, it doesn't cause me concern or worry and anxiety. But on the other, thirdly, it reminds me that I must fight. The tempted must fight. This is what we find in verses 8 through 9. Let's read it together, turning back to Matthew 18. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." These are strong words, aren't they? In fact, there's a story about a young man who's a seminary student in the Midwest who reading the same similar words in Matthew chapter 5, who read these and took a literal interpretation of them and gouged out his own eye. Is that what Jesus is asking us to do here? I wonder if he were, would you do it? Is perhaps the better question. Jesus concludes here this particular section talking about the causes of temptation and their remedies. So in other words, if we take this as full circle, on the one hand, there's going to be temptation in the world. And the world is condemned because of it. It is necessary. It is part of the decree of God. You cannot escape it. It is outside of you and it is inside of you. There's no going away. So the only option for you and me is to ride out into the midst of it, to take it on, to think about it, to plan for war. How do I fight? Well, Jesus says, cut off your hand and your foot, gouge out your eye. Verses 8 to 9 here, these are a unit that they focus on. The focus turns to the individual. I want to look back at it again. Verse 8, "And if your hand and your foot causes you to sin." Sometimes that "your," it would be you all, y'all. "And if y'all's foot," or "if y'all's hand causes you to sin, cut it off." But that's not what Jesus is doing here. It's almost as though there's this moment where the intensity increases, and he's looking at these individuals, and he's saying to them, and maybe even pointing, he says, "If your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, here's what you need to do: cut it off, gouge it out." He's saying, every man, hear this now. Every man as an individual is responsible for his success or failure at engaging in the mortal combat against the flesh. You see, where is the sin coming from? It's coming from you. You have to fight against yourself. If your hands or your feet cause you to stumble, and I think the important accent here then in this very first part is the personal responsibility that we each bear. You are personally responsible. The sin lies with your hands or your feet or your eye. Now think about this. Imagine for a moment that we learn that there's a man who is abusing his children. beats him to a pulp. And immediately, we call the police. Police confront him about his crime, and the elders confront him about his sin. And upon listening to the man, he argues, he says, look, guys, by nature, I'm a pretty easygoing guy. I don't get angry very easily. But you have to understand, my children kept interrupting the ball game. I had to put it to a stop. Based on the logic of some, the proper thing to do in this case would be to blame the children. After all, if the children had not been so loud during the ball game, he would never have harmed them, right? The abuse would not have occurred. This same logic is used whenever anyone suggests we ought to ban anything that becomes an object of sinful abuse. If the kids had simply been out of the house, or if they simply had never been born, he'd never have abused them, right? We want to ban firearms, card games, dancing, alcohol, books, smartphones. Biblically, the love of money is the root of evil. But I've never heard anybody say, let's ban dollar bills. You see, these attitudes all result from a poor understanding of the nature of sin. We want to ban the things that others use for sin. Think about this. But we never want to ban the things that lead us to sin. I wonder if that's why so few call for banning pornography, which ought to be banned, by the way, and illegal to produce. But that man abused his children because he did not constrain his own anger. And that is what Jesus is referring to in this passage. The blame lies with you. It's your hand. It's your foot. It's your eye. Certainly the children bear some of the blame. They don't get off scot-free if they disobey their father, correct? They are required to obey their father and do what he tells them to do. However, he does not escape responsibility. Causes to sin, the causes of temptation, lie with me as an individual, and therefore the remedies of temptation or the nature of our warfare is personal. Jesus enters into a rational argument regarding temptations to sin. Now, one of the things that you should know is that in Jesus' day, and I assume there are some still today, who would argue that the way that you die, whatever your physical form is, your physical well-being, that's how you are going to exist in the life to come. So if you cut off your foot, or you cut, this is a hand, if you cut off your hand, or you cut off your foot, or you gouge out your eye, that is how you will live in eternity. And what Jesus is doing then in this passage is he's saying, let's just assume that's true. What is better? If you say that your hand or your foot or whatever it is out here is causing you to sin, wouldn't it be better to maim yourself and go into life than to be dragged body and soul into hell? At which point, every single person there, standing there, would say, absolutely, 100%. I totally agree with that. But Jesus is not using literal language. What he is teaching us is the intensity with which you and I have to enter the fight. And nobody can do it for you. A parent cannot do it for a child. A child can't do it for a parent. A husband can't do it for his wife. And a wife cannot do it for her husband. In other words, this is the sense in which we are all individuals in this case. You and I have to look to ourselves. You know your weaknesses. You know the temptations that you're prone to give into, whether it's shopping too much, overspending, overeating, abusing your body, whatever it may be, hurting others, gossiping about others, and you want to enter into those things. Whatever it is for you, you have to know it. This is why, remember, the psalmist prays and he said, "Search me, O Lord, and know me, and try me, and show me my inward ways. Show me my heart. Help me to know all the ways by which I am tempted to depart from obedience to your law." That's the Christian's prayer. That Sun Tzu is saying, you've got to know yourself. And Jesus is saying that as well. You have to know your weaknesses. Where are you weak? That's why the consequences of this fight or the failure to fight are so dire. The man who doesn't fight is a man who will die. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. How do I reconcile this with grace? Isn't God gracious, though? Right? He's gracious. Christ shed his blood for me, and he's merciful. And we remember that both justification and sanctification are gracious aspects of our salvation. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, no man is going to pursue either of those things. But in whom the Holy Spirit resides, there will be a pursuit of fuller and fuller obedience to Christ and his law. The man who does not pursue it with vigor shows himself to be a son of perdition, not a son of glory. Therefore, Jesus gives the conclusion of the argument. Even if you were to enter into eternity with the same handicap that you endure in this life, wouldn't that be better? If you restrained yourself from some of the joys of this life, some of the temporal joys, if you restrain yourself from some of those so that you enter life, wouldn't that be better? In other words, for this man that we've been considering, maybe the advice is turn off the TV. If you struggle with it that badly, if it entices you away from the Lord to watch a football game, turn it off. If your smartphone is the means by which you are enticed to laziness, put it away. Or if it's the means by which, I think this is another thing we struggle with, if social media is the means by which you are enticed to put others down, to think badly of others, or it entices you to covetousness, it's the place where I go through an hour of social media and I find at the end of it, I'm violating the 10th commandment. I'm coveting everybody, what everybody has. I want that relationship. I want those rewards. I want to be in that situation. Then Jesus' counsel to you would be, put it away. It would be better to be robbed of a little bit of the joy of this life and enter into life than to drink and partake of all of the joys of this life and enter into hell. You know, Jesus, if you're a believer, Jesus has given you two things to enable you to fight against temptation. He's given you His Holy Spirit, and He's given you a new nature. But perhaps your weakness against temptation is that you've never actually come to Christ to begin with. That's what we have to wrestle with. Jesus' challenge to us this morning is to get off the inner tube on the lazy river and get into the fray. You and I read a passage like this, and and we're on the fence. You might say, you know, I'm not sure I really need to be that serious and that severe about my spirituality. But here's what Jesus would say. God won't be on the fence. Do you understand? God is not on the fence. He will not think twice about pronouncing judgment against the wicked and disobedient. It will not grieve him a moment to vindicate his own righteousness. He is not a perverse judge who lightens the law in the day of trial. In that day, he will do justice. His eye will not pity the wicked and the rebellious. This is a call. This is a trumpet calling each and every one of us to battle. Thinking about our own perverseness, the things that entice us to sin, asking for the Lord's forgiveness, and day by day seeking the aid of the Holy Spirit to put these things to death. Now, God has brought you into a body of Christ. And we fight together. Each one knowing the other's weaknesses, perhaps, but encouraging, exhorting, loving, repenting, and persevering together by the grace of God. You are in mortal danger if you are causing others to stumble, or if you are not fighting to destroy the stumbling blocks in your own life. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come to you, we come to the great God who is holy, holy, holy. And we remember, O Lord, that you are judge of all the earth, and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already pronounced condemnation in this passage. Woe to the whole world because of temptations to sin. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness in this moment. We ask again that you would renew in us a zeal for self-examination, repentance, O Lord, and living lives that are obedient, living lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to identify those areas each and every day where we're falling short, where we're tempted to depart from you, and to use wise means by which to put those things to death in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.